you want to follow along in the Bible reading tonight, we're going to open our scriptures to 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel 13. This is page 292. If you're using a Bible from the bench that looks like this one, there are a few brown ones floating around. The pages are different. And I always forget to write down all the possibilities, but hopefully that won't be an issue with anybody tonight. 1 Samuel chapter 13. I'm going to read the first 15 verses, the first section, under the heading that Samuel rebukes Saul. I was using a Bible this past week studying this, and the heading was God Rejects Saul's Kingship, which is a repetition of the next few chapters actually are about this theme. Before we read, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pause to acknowledge that we need you, your Spirit, your guidance to rightly hear, to rightly understand, and to apply your word to our lives. Thank you for promising that your Spirit's breath breathes through these words, for convincing our hearts that this is true and this is reliable, this is God's word for us. We pray, Lord, that our convictions would run through our reading and our meditation tonight, and that you would shape us how you would shape us after your image as Christians representing Christ in this fallen world. We pray that you would receive all glory through this tonight. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. For Samuel 13, beginning at verse 1, we're introduced, or we're kind of giving a summary statement about Saul's kingship, and then we're put into the story once again. Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel, 2,000 were from Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah in Benjamin. The rest of the men he sent back to their homes. Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Geba. The Philistines heard about it, and Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land and said, "Let the Hebrews hear." So all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth Aven. When the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard pressed, they hid in caves and thickets among the rocks and in pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings." And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Saul replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor, so I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering. You acted foolishly, Samuel said. You've not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure, and the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people, because you have not kept the Lord's command. Then Samuel left Gilgal and went up to Gibeah in Benjamin. And Saul counted the men who were with him. They numbered about 600. This is God's word. So it feels like we're kind of jumping in the middle of 1 Samuel once again. I wanted to begin just by putting this back into its context, remembering where we've been and where we are going. I know when we, near the beginning of our series on 1 Samuel, we saw a video animation of kind of how this book fits together. Remember that Israel is in big trouble. They're still reveling in this time of judges where there's cycles of charismatic leaders that God raises up to kind of deliver Israel. These judges act kind of as prophet, priest, and king all in themselves to get Israel back on track. And we're told here in the book of Samuel that Samuel is the last judge-type figure. But in Samuel, there is also something new. God is speaking his word to the people again. God's word has the power and is accomplishing a new leadership emerging in the nation of Israel. Eli and his sons perish, and Samuel, directed by God's word, anoints King Saul to be the first king of Israel. And last week, we saw how Samuel kind of gave a retirement speech saying, now that we have a king, I'm not going to play a king role anymore. I'm not going to direct the army. I'm not going to oversee the economy. I'm not going to do those king-type functions. Saul is the king. He's the commander in chief. I will continue to pray to the Lord on your behalf. I will continue to speak on God's behalf to you. Last week, I think we talked about this prophet, priest, and king type role. And I think I misspoke because Samuel does continue to carry out some priestly and some prophetic roles at this point in time. And we see that right here in chapter 13, where Samuel is the one that is to offer the sacrifice and advise Saul, based on God's word, what he ought to do in his conflict with the Philistines. Now, when I first studied this passage years ago, I came upon a schema that I put in the outline, a way of trying to make sense of what I call the three realms or the three environments or the three arenas that God's people always operate within creation, within the created order. And we talked a little bit about this when we studied Leviticus. There's God's immediate holy presence was in the tabernacle, and that's holy. And then God makes sure it's clean in Israel's camp. He wants Israel to be clean, and then unclean is everything outside the camp, where God is leading them to purify, to cleanse. These three realms of God's immediate presence, then God's arena where his people dwell, and then the arena where people have to go out on a mission. There's always been kind of these three tiers throughout the history of redemption. And so I want to bring us back just for a moment to creation. Genesis 2 verse 8 says, the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he formed. There's a funny little detail in Genesis 2. The Garden of Eden and the land of Eden are two distinct things. There's this land of Eden, and then there's this garden that God planted in it. Let's see, the original paradise God created was divided into these two categories, a garden and a land. And then there was the rest of the world. And the garden was a gift. God planted it. Human beings didn't plant this. God put it there to be kind of his immediate sanctuary presence. God planted these trees for them to eat of. We remember that in this garden, there's a tree in the middle that's forbidden. So a few verses later in Genesis 2, we read about other lands, the land of Havilah, the land of Cush, the land of Ashur. For thousands of years, the rabbis who studied God's Old Testament revelation have seen these three categories here in created order, the garden, the land, and the rest of the world. There are distinct responsibilities given to the first humans on earth for each realm. The garden is a place where God has placed them, where God talks with them. The land is where they're called to work and to develop with their hands. And the world is the area in which they are going to spread into. So continuing to examine these three tiers here, the task in the garden was to worship, the task in the field and the land was to work, and the task in the world would be to witness, to spread. And inside the garden, you had a relationship with your Heavenly Father. This is the sanctuary area originally. And what tarnished this middle area was original sin, was Adam and Eve's direct disobedience to God. Now, it's no accident that the relationship in land and field, you work with your siblings, you work with your brothers and sisters, your co-laborers in the Lord, and it's in the field where Cain murders Abel. Beyond this land, the rest of the world, we are to expand Eden into, and we are to bear witness. And in these lands, we will encounter strangers. And Genesis 6 talks about the sin of intermarriage between God's seed and other divine-like kings, men of old. So he essentially means that there was intermarriage with those from the world in Genesis 6, and the evil that resulted is the setting by which God judges the earth with a great flood. It's kind of three waves of the fall. Starts in the sanctuary, and then trickles out, and ripples out, and ripples out from there. Now, when God constituted a people for his very own, the nation of Israel, these three categories continue to be applied. He builds a sanctuary, tabernacle, the temple, houses of God where they worship, where they can connect with a heavenly Father, and where original sin is atoned for. Their ongoing sin before God is atoned for. He cleanses a land. Land is such a huge theme in the Old Testament. God has to give them a new land so they can purify it, so they can work, so they can have sibling-like relationships, and he gives them ethics, social ethics of how to live together in the land. And God says to Abraham in Genesis 12, through you, through this people, I'm going to bless the whole world. You will make an impact in the whole world. And human sin is to compromise, is to just blend in with the world. And one of the ways that's clearly seen in Old Testament and even carried over to the New is intermarriage with unbelievers who will lead us astray. Now, I just want to review that whole scheme because 1 Samuel chapter 13, 14, and 15 record three different sins of Saul that follow the same pattern. In chapter 13 here, Saul sins against the sanctuary, against the holy things of God, against his mandated ways to worship. In chapter 14, Saul sins in the realm of social ethics with foolish oaths and an attempt to kill his very own son, family. And in chapter 15, he sins in his interaction with the Amalekites of the world. Again, begins with our relationship with God himself, and then it ripples out from there to family, to our areas of work where we have siblings, to then our witness to the world around us where we interact with strangers. So that's where we're heading these next 3 weeks. We're going to look at each one of these phases, and tonight we are looking at this first phase here in chapter 13. And what is the question is going on here as we're introduced to Saul. He's been chosen king. He has taken up that calling. Samuel has commissioned him, stepped aside from his kingship roles. We're told about Saul's 30 years of age and then his 42 years as king. And so we're all ready for good news. We're all ready for, and it worked. And the next verse, his son is the one that's showing courage, and Saul is getting the credit for it. Now, I know this isn't like total deception. Yes, Jonathan is serving his father as the king, but Jonathan is the one that is trusting the Lord, that is going out and believing that God is with him. It's Saul who is kind of staying back, gathering some troops, but when they see what they're up against, they're scared to death. They're shaking in their boots. They scatter. And so what's Saul supposed to do? He is supposed to, according to 1 Samuel 10, verse 8, if you want to turn back, 1 Samuel 10, verse 8 is where Samuel gave these instructions. Go down ahead of me to Gilgal. I will surely come to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, because you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do. So 1 Samuel 13 is executing what we read in 1 Samuel 10, verse 8. So in the meantime, what's going on? Jonathan attacks the Philistines. Jonathan does what Saul should be doing. He steps out in faith. And when the word is spread, Saul gets the credit, verse 4. But this begins the battle. And now the question is, this is in the words of Dale Davis, one of the commentators I read this week, when the chips are down, will kingship function all by itself? Or will this king continue to submit to God, God's ordained way of revealing himself through Samuel the prophet? Remember, we asked this question last week. If we have a prophet, priest, and a king, will each one try to power play each other? Or will they all work in tandem together to carry out God's ordained will? Isn't that the same question we ask ourselves as leaders called to various ministries in the church? Will we try to make our little area great and not care about others? Will we go out on a limb, or will we respect the way God has ordained all of us to interact, to have a plurality of discernment and leadership and moving forward together? For Samuel is about leadership, about how God ordains people to step out in faith, but also fulfill specific callings he gives us. Will Saul act like every other king of the ancient world and just take every matter into his own hands and do what he believes needs to be done? What happens is Saul does not listen to Samuel's instructions. Saul, what does he do? He sees that the people are worried. He sees a scared group of soldiers. He sees people running. He sees people hiding. He sees people shaking in their boots. And he thinks, maybe I'll use a sacrifice to encourage them. He's going to use the things that God has ordained in order to fulfill his own purpose. In other words, he is going back, falling back to using God instead of being used by God. Can I manipulate God? Can I make God give these people courage? Can I make God force his hand to get them mustered up for a battle? They've got a king, but Saul repeats the same mistake that Israel made when they didn't have a king by bringing the ark into the middle of the battle and say, that'll magically make God fight for us. He knows he needs God's blessing and God's favor. So he takes the matter into his own hands. He offers this offering. Now we're told that Samuel said, wait 7 days, and it seems like Saul waited about 6.5, right? He's like, it's the seventh day, he's not here yet. He's worried, is he going to stick with God's word, or is he going to take it into his own hands? Samuel's not around. He does the fellowship offering. That means he's going to have to cut the animals and then sacrifice them. That's going to take a little bit of time, but right as he is finishing up, who comes? Samuel. So Saul offers a sacrifice, which becomes another form of Adam and Eve eating an apple. God says, do it this way. We said, we think there's a better way. We're going to do it our way. And Samuel brings God's word of rejection already. We're one chapter in. And Samuel says, this was foolish. What seemed wise, maybe at the world's standards, I'm going to use religion to kind of bolster their self-esteem. I'm going to use these things of God, these holy things of God, to become a sacramental pep talk. I'm going to use it how I want to use it. He didn't act in faith. He used religion for his own purposes. And this sin ruins his chances for dynastic succession. Even though Jonathan's faith looked promising, Saul's kingdom will not endure, meaning his lineage will not pass this on. So Samuel brings God's word of rejection. I think this is an important illustration to distinguish two really important things. We could say that what Saul is trying to do is he's trying to innovate God's revelation. He's trying to change things a little bit so they would accomplish his purposes. It seems like God would want an army of courageous soldiers, right? It seems like, why wouldn't God be all right with this? Why wouldn't God say, oh yeah, that's all right. Yeah, offer it yourselves. Just ignore what I said before. You can do it your way. Saul had the best intention, we might say, but he disobeyed. And so I think when we think about leadership, when we think about our churches today, when we think about the Christian life and how we live in obedience to God, we're tempted to innovate in ways that we think maybe we know a little bit better than God. Maybe we can use some of this religious, some of our theology, some of our doctrine the way we want to use it, not the way God mandates us use it. And say, why don't I change this about worship? Why don't we change this about the way we do church in an innovative way that we might think is a good idea, but is in effect against what God has told us clearly in his word? That's different than taking what God has told us in our word and saying, how do I make sure my context can understand it? How do I explain it in a way that will connect with the people today? Not innovate what and kind of ignore what God has commanded and do it my way, but say, what has God commanded and how can I apply it in this situation? There are things that God says you need to hold on tight, a closed fist. These are timeless truths that I have revealed. This is my will for the church. This is my will for salvation. This is what Christ has accomplished. And we can't compromise these things. We can't change these things. We can't rewrite the Bible to make it a little more favorable to maybe our culture's whims and currents and trends. But there are things that we have an open hand about. God hasn't given us an exact style for this or exact order for that, that we can say, how do we bring these things that matter to our current population, to our current situation? That's innovation, is to change the things that God has revealed. Contextual means we take what God's timeless truths and bring it to our own day and our own time. And I think the first way is presumptuous. The first way says, I think I know what people need, and I'm going to give it to them. I think I know what God would want to do, even though he hasn't told me this, and I think I can do it on his behalf. It's presumptuous. Contextualization takes a lot more work. To bring God's word into our culture means you have to get to know the people in it. You have to hear what language they use, understand what challenges they face in their life, see what we call sins that they would struggle with, even though if they don't use that language, and try to meet them where they're at with God's word. Saul is an innovator. Adam and Eve were innovators. The apple's the right way. Doing the sacrifice myself has got to be the right way. I fear some churches today are innovators. Even though God's revealed it this way, we're going to be just affirming of any kind of sexual lifestyle there is. That's an innovation. Instead of saying, no, God has given us things that don't change, but how do I bring that unchanging truth to my changing times? How do I communicate it in a way that will connect, possibly connect in ways that wouldn't if I didn't help translate this to people? Yes, God has given us timeless rules. His will has been revealed, but how do we make that sound correct to the people in our own time and day? How do I take what I hear from people and say, well, what I hear you saying is that you struggle with this sin, and it's actually something that comes from you, not just something that comes from outside, and you know that this isn't right about you, and I believe God has sent his son to meet you right where you're at, to forgive you, to show you a better way, to free you from this problem you've got. Or to take our doctrine, to put it in language that people can understand. I read a lot of books, and some of the books give me phrases that are not going to translate at all to our world today. And I'm seeking to be faithful with what is tried and true and what theologians have taught consistently through the centuries, but say it in a way that would connect with people in our own culture. And I can't do that alone. I need feedback. I need to know, is it resonating or not? The best example of contextualization I know of is the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts. I believe it's chapter 17, where the apostle goes into the pagan city and says, yeah, you're pretty religious. I see all these idols. I see all these foreign gods. He knows this is all wrong, but he's trying to say, how do I meet you where you're at? Aha, you've got something called the altar to the unknown God. And all this idolatry here, I think there's something you don't know. I'm going to use that as a stepping stone, and let me tell you about the God that you don't know. And let me use it, explain it in philosophical ways, because these are all philosophers gathered around. And some of them reject. And some of them say, we want to hear more. That's what always happens when we share the gospel. Some people are going to reject, and some people say, tell me more. But you won't get any of it unless you share it. Let's take God's timeless truths and not innovate things, not reinvent the church in our own image, but let's continue to worship God the Father in the sanctuary, in the church we have. Let's continue to work together as brothers and sisters in Christ in the fields and the lands that God has given us, and let's continue to witness to the world around us as we meet strangers and bring God's good news to them. These are the three realms that we're called to live in. I pray that we will do this together.